All right, I already reminded the kids about the ultimate Sunday. Easter night, we will have the most grand of ice cream sundaes that you have ever laid eyes on. But only for those who complete, only for the kids who complete six sets of notes. All right. They could not have sung a more theologically sound and appropriate song than the goodness of Jesus for what we're going to talk about tonight. And it was very encouraging. They were singing verses that we're going to read. So I almost thought, boy, we should just bring them back up. But I don't know. I think some of them have dispersed to other locations. So let's just go ahead and start in Luke chapter 5. And we're going to read verses 1 through 11. The calling of the disciples, we sometimes we get it wrong, a little bit wrong, I should say. And I think this is one of the cases, this calling of Peter and Andrew and James and John. They're the first disciples who are called, and yet we often think Jesus walked up to these strangers, saw them fishing, said, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men," and they all just left everything. But as we've already studied, Jesus has already healed Peter's mother-in-law. There, Jesus is in Capernaum, and so he's already familiar. These four men are already familiar with Jesus. They know each other. They've been working together already a little bit, but now he's going to make things official. However, I want to focus on Peter and his response. We'll talk about what's going on in this passage. It kind of sets it up. But I want to talk about Peter's reaction to this not first miracle that Peter's experienced, but at least the second miracle that Peter has directly experienced from Jesus Christ. And so just as we're preparing, I want you to just think about your own life. Have you ever at times wondered, I know you have, what's going on? Like, things just don't seem to make sense in your life at the moment. Maybe you're puzzled about things, uncertain scenario or events in your life, or you're having a moment of pause as you try to make sense of the events in your life. Maybe you're just in a routine or a rut, and routine can be good, but eventually we can fall into a routine where everything becomes just normal and it's lost its savor, we would say. Well, Jesus has been ministering in Galilee already for a while. He's already, in the previous passage, mentioned he's going to leave Galilee and start go preaching in other areas, and the crowd doesn't want him to go. They want him to stay around. And now he's making this call to the fishermen that he's asking them really to go with him. So they've already ministered together. They've already experienced miracles in town together. But now he said, "I'm leaving." And the next thing we have here are him asking these four men to go with him. And it's going to upend their life, right? He's been preaching in Galilee, around Galilee. Capernaum is his base. He's performed miracles. The people are amazed repeatedly at his teaching. He teaches as one who has authority. They're hungering for more and more truth. They're seeking him. They're following him out into when he goes to seek some refuge, alone time. They're following him and asking for more. They're clamoring for attention. They're clamoring for wisdom. They want to hear the word. And yet there's these people that are on the fringe of the vocal crowd who are very interested. And I actually think that Peter and these others are these men that he's going to call. They're at the edge of the crowds, and they're hungry, and they're in need. And so just read with me verses 1 through 3 as we talk about the increase of the word. This is something that we read often in the Gospels, in the life of ministry of Jesus. It's increasing. He's increasing his involvement, his popularity, whatever you might want to say, but the crowds are growing. So verse 1, "So it was, as the multitude pressed upon him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, and saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asking him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. So three quick verses. That's how long his sermon was. You're like, amen. Right. We don't know what happened in his sermon. He doesn't expound his sermon here. He simply, the people are pressing Jesus. The idea is he's at the edge of the water and he can't go back anymore. And they're pressing to get on. More and more people want to hear and there's no space to hear. So he gets in the boat where they're not going to follow and pushes off from shore so they can hear him. He preaches. He sits down, in fact, and begins to preach, which is the teaching position. Now, I want you to just, by way of information, it's called the Lake of Gennesaret, which is not the name that we use, right? We call it the Sea of Galilee. It's got a lot of names in Scripture. Old Testament called this body of water the Sea of Chinnereth. Chinnereth means, in Hebrew, heart-shaped, and it's kind of heart-shaped, the lake is. And so that's what they called it in Numbers chapter 34, 11. You could find that. Deuteronomy 3, 7. Joshua 12, 3. There's a lot of places. It's called the Sea of Galilee. That's what we typically say. Matthew 4, 18 uses it first. It's just the sea, and it's not even actually a sea, but the sea of the region of Galilee. It's called the Sea of Tiberias in the Gospel of John, and there's reasons for each of these, and I'm going to give them to you, but the Sea of Tiberias, because it's named after the city of Tiberias that the Roman ruler built and called after his own name. I mean, wouldn't you name cities after yourself if you could? All right, so we've got the Sea of Gennesaret used in Luke. Luke is a very scholarly author, and so he uses the kind of scholarly language or scholarly name. Matthew uses the Sea of Galilee because Matthew's writing to the Jews, so he uses the name for the body of water that the Jews used for it. John is writing to all mankind, so he uses the Roman word for it, a Roman name, the Sea of Tiberias. And then you've got just some other, sometimes it's just called the sea, sometimes it's just called the lake. All right, so just in case you're new to Scripture and you're like, man, there's just lakes all over Israel. No, there's just two. And we don't really talk about, there's one dead one that nobody really wants to go to, and then there's this other one, and it just has six different names for it. All right, so Jesus is at the edge of the water, he's teaching, he takes that position, but I just note, and we're done with this point, what is it that the people are so desperate to hear? Verse 1 makes it clear, they are desperate to hear the word of God. And we would automatically think, well, it's the miracles. They want to see miracles, or they want Jesus to feed them. He hasn't done that yet with 5,000 men and the women. But they just want to hear the truth. That's what's drawing them in. They're hungry. They're hungry for the truth. And so Jesus meets the spiritual hunger of the people. And all through Scripture, we have that, that command. The desire to seek truth, and that Jesus is the one that fills it. John chapter 6, verse 21 says, "Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." John 4, 14, "Whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never thirst." Jesus says this to the woman at the well who's in desperate need. She's spiritually hungry, thirsty, and she needs everlasting life. And so we're told repeatedly in Scripture, John 7 says some of the same things, that Christ is the nourishment that we need. And so the New Testament continues to speak for this desire for food. In fact, you can go past the Gospels. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2 says that new believers should seek the sincere milk of the Word. So new believers need the new doctrine, the basic teachings of Scripture. And just like a baby that drinks milk when it's growing and it gets that instant nourishment that causes it to grow rapidly over a short period of time, new believers need that. But then you go on to Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12, and we're told to move from milk to meat. We need more substance. Amen. This is my passage. We need meat. Man cannot live by milk alone. I changed it a little bit. We need meat. We need deeper doctrine. We need to know things that are true. It needs to nourish our bodies. And so instantly, even in this passage and those others, there's this rebuke if we do not receive the proper nourishment that we need. And so these people standing at the edge of the sea are in desperate need, and they know it. And so they keep seeking the truth of God's word. How are you evidencing continued spiritual growth in your life? Where you're not remaining in a stunted position or place, but you're experiencing Christ's knowledge and fulfillment to grow in all areas of your life. Well, Simon is kind of one of those people. And Simon's an interesting character study. And so we have his call here, and it's clear, but I want you to see Simon's just all in. No matter what he's doing, if he's going to do it, he's all in, right? I love that about Simon. So we see him here. Jesus has asked him to push out a little ways. He was washing. Simon was just kind of there, right? There's actually a cove on the north side of the Sea of Galilee where they think this took place. It's kind of like a horseshoe, tiny harbor. I mean, maybe four times the size of the auditorium. This little shallow area where fishermen would, it said, historically would go there to wash their net because it's only about knee deep. They can put their net, they can work it, wash all the junk out of it, fix it if they need to, put it in the boat. It's easy to work in and out of the boat. So there's also a hill that goes around, so it's like this great panoramic area, like a natural auditorium. And so they think this is where Jesus was teaching, multiple times teaching here. And so Simon is asked just to launch out a little ways. He does that. But now after the sermon, Jesus is asking him to launch out further. Verse 4, when he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." But Simon answered and said to him, "Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come to help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were the partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will catch men." So when they brought their boats to the land, they forsook all and followed him. What a great calling this is, too. It just asks him to do a generic thing. By the way, he's been fishing all night. He's exhausted. If you've worked all night, worked a night shift, the last thing you want to be told as you're packing things up to go home is, "Let's go back out." That's the worst thing you can be told if you're working is, "How about another shift? Let's get another one in here." And he's done everything. He's cleaned the nets. He's wound and fixed the nets. They've done everything they need to do to pack it away, go home, go to sleep, and they can go out the next night. And now Jesus is asking them, get the nets wet again. I mean, that's not what you want to do when you've packed everything up. And so he begins to, I say, lightly argue, respectfully argue, just in case Jesus didn't know, "We just fished all night and we caught nothing. We're tired." And yet he says, what? "Master." Ooh, what a great title. "You're the master. So I'll do it because you command me." In other words, I think it's fair to say he didn't want to do it. You ever been prompted by the Lord to do something and you don't want to do it? Is that your heart response? Nevertheless, Master, I will do it. So Peter launches out, and this story, this miracle is not hard to understand. He's reluctant, I think. By the way, Peter, experienced fisherman, right? Got a business. The business is going so well. You got two brothers and two brothers partnering together. They've got a good business going on. They just had a bummer of a night. And yet here Jesus, who's not a fisherman, by the way, he's a carpenter, is telling him what to do. And yet we know that Jesus Christ is the maker of all creation. And so Jesus is about to expand Peter's knowledge and his experience. He's about to discover that Jesus knows more about fishing than Peter ever will. And he does because he knows where the fish are. And so, listen, Peter's already experienced Jesus as a miracle worker. We've mentioned that. He healed his mother-in-law. This was maybe even like within a week Jesus has done this, or a couple weeks Jesus has already healed his mother-in-law. And yet now he experiences a second miracle. And so his faith, it's about to be bursting at the seams. Can I ask you, how heavily do you rely upon your own knowledge and your own experience rather than stepping out in faith as God has prompted you to do? Well, they go out into the sea, they cast down their nets, and they start pulling them in, and the nets are breaking. That's a good haul. So much so, please don't miss the point, the nets are so full that both boats begin to sink because of the catch. That's a miracle. Jesus takes what they could not find all night long with all their experience, and he overwhelms them with a catch. And Peter's heart response is just perfect. By the way, the catch, the word here to be full is suddenly full. It's as if they're, all right, throw them in. And then all of a sudden the nets are jerking and they're trying to pull them in. They were not prepared for what Jesus was doing, even though they were being obedient. And so Peter responds with humility. Verse 8 is just so good. When Peter saw it, he fell down on his knees. Fell down at Jesus' knees, I'm sorry, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Now, if I'm Andrew, I'm going to be honest. I'm a little upset that Peter let go of his side of the net, right? But Peter's response is correct. He falls down in awe of who Jesus is, not just what he did, but it's who Jesus is. And that's a good thought. In fact, not only does he do that, he then confesses. He confesses his own sinful condition. Depart from me. In other words, I am not worthy to be in the same boat from you. He's not trying to kick Jesus out of his boat. He's saying he's not worthy to be in Jesus' boat. He's not worthy to be with Christ. He's not worthy to have him around. He acknowledges his own condition. And then he pleads for mercy. He knows that he needs God's grace. He confesses that Jesus is the Lord. And so I would say this is a salvific experience for him, a salvific confession. I realize later Jesus is going to ask him, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter will say, "You are the Son of God." And Jesus will very clearly say, "God's the one who's revealed this to you." And we know that Peter is saved at that point. But I think here, as he falls to his knees and he pleads with God. The idea is he's at Jesus' knees, lowering himself because he's not worthy and he knows it. Now, what I love so much about the life of Peter is not just the beginning of the life of Peter, but it's what we know that happens years and years later after this. Because John chapter 21, Peter has his call repeated. Now we know scripture, right? Peter denies Christ. Not once or twice, but three times. He denies Christ three times. He says, I don't know that man. I'm not with him. And finally, curses God. And he's so heartbroken over his failure, something that less than a few hours before he said he would never do. He's so heartbroken that he's basically silent from his denial all the way until the time that he's standing on the seashore of Galilee again after Christ has resurrected. And what happens? John chapter 21, Peter says, he doesn't know what to do, so he says, I go a fishing. And Nathanael and another disciple who I can't remember at the moment say, we're going to go with you. And they get in the boat, and Andrew's there as well. And they get in the boat, and they go out, and they fish, and they find nothing. And all of a sudden, there's a man standing on the shore, and they don't know who it was. And he calls out, little children, have you found anything? And they said, no, we haven't found anything. And he says, try the other side of the boat. Which, if you're a fisherman, that's not that great of advice. If it's not here, it's not going to be here. And he cast the fish over, or the net over, and they begin pulling in the net, and instantly John says, that's the master. And what does Peter do? He jumps in the water and swims to shore. Again, is Andrew, I'm sorry. Andrew and John are with him. Again, abandoning his partner in the boat. Well, my point is this. Jesus used the exact same call to restore Peter as he did to call him the first time. And I think that's absolutely the grace of God. You ever had times where you're discouraged, you're faltering, you're struggling, and God brings an experience or something to your mind to shake you awake and remind you who he is? And I think that's what Jesus was doing with Peter. He didn't know what else to do, so he went back to what he was comfortable with, fishing. And Jesus called him right back a second time. Peter, I'm sure, had many doubts as to whether God was going to use him again. And God called him right back. It's a call of faith, though. Luke 5, verse 9. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were the partners with Simon. And they said, and Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on, or henceforth, it's that big word. In other words, there's a new era here, and what are they going to do? You will catch men. So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. Now listen, that's the best night of fishing they've ever had in their life. And they leave it all behind. Now, I don't think they're careless. I think they probably sold the fish, sold the boats. They forsook their lifestyle. What they'd grown up their whole life doing, the thing they were most comfortable with, most successful at, they left it all behind. And they followed in an area they'd never done before and really had no success in. But Jesus asked them to do it. And so they follow. So it's a call of faith. There's a command here, too. Two things. There's that call, but there's this command as well in verse 10 to not be afraid. Do not be afraid. It just literally, it's a statement, stop being fearful. And if you read scripture, it is amazing how many times you'll read that phrase, do not be afraid or stop being fearful, all through the Old and all through the New Testament. Fear cripples us. It holds people back from acting in faith. Fear strangles people from spiritual potential and profitability. And all through Scripture, God is commanding his people to stop being afraid. Boy, I'm not sure what would be more pointed for us than this point right here. We live in a society, in a culture that is constantly afraid. And I don't mean the terror of the unknown, of the darkness, you know, when it's dark outside. That, not just that kind of fear. The fear of what am I going to do if I don't have enough money to meet my desires? Or what am I going to do if something happens to my health and it starts to falter? What am I going to do if this bad thing or that bad thing goes wrong in this world? We live in constant fear of circumstances. By the way, circumstances that, if we're going to be honest, some of the things we fear wouldn't have even fazed the disciples or the people of Bible times. That's just called life. But we're afraid because it pulls away our comforts. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28 tells us not to fear physical loss. We're not to fear separation from God. Romans 8, 38, because nothing can separate us from the love of God. The disciples were told not to fear Jesus' departure in John chapter 14. When we're afraid, we're commanded to pray. Philippians 4, 6, and 7 tells us that. The Israelites were commanded to not be afraid as they stood at the edge of the promised land. Isaiah 41, 10 tells us we have nothing to fear when God is on our side. Psalm 56, 3 and 4 says, whenever I'm afraid, I will trust in you, in God. I will praise your word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do to me. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Psalm 27, verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Psalm 23, verse 4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Psalm 118, verse 6, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? That's only 10 verses. There are hundreds of verses that tell us not to be afraid. And so Jesus, very rightly, as the disciples are standing there and Peter is bowing there, commands them, stop being afraid and come with me. And so there's the call to catch men for living. Instead of catching fish to die, they're going to catch men to live. And so Peter and Andrew and James and John, his inner circle, leave everything and follow him. Jesus is not calling us to leave our careers like he called these men. But Jesus is calling us to forsake the things of this world. He's called us to make disciples in his great commission. He's commanded us, not even call us, he's commanded us to do that. We're called to live by faith. However, we live in such a comfortable and enriched society that we don't need to have faith most of the time. Honestly, how often for material things do we really need faith? We can live successfully in this world without faith. We can choose to trust our experiences, our knowledge, our work ethic, our society's programs, the supplies that we have. And all of this lends to this half-hearted following. Just like Peter, who at first was a little bit reluctant and said, Master, because you've commanded, I'll put the net over the side. Can I ask you, how are you currently living as a sacrifice for Christ? That's what we were commanded in Romans 12, 1 and 2. We're commanded to be a living sacrifice. Not a half-hearted sacrifice. Not a half-hearted attempt. Not willing to step out in faith when it's convenient. The call is one of faith, not ease, not comfort, not knowledge, but faith. And they forsook all. I realize, as I said, God is not calling you to a new occupation. But often we are so fearful of the unknown that we won't even step out into a new area of discomfort because it might cost us too much. And yet here, Peter, James, Andrew, John, they forsook what they knew best in order to follow Christ. And we know from the book of Acts, Christ changed them so incredibly that he used them to turn the world upside down. These uneducated fishermen. Simply because they were willing. So I encourage you to examine your own life. Your call. What are you doing that is uncomfortable even at times? That pulls you away from your own experience and what you know what is best. That causes you to simply trust in the Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness, for your love. Lord, we want to mirror in our lives this kind of faith. And I'm so glad that it involves Peter as the spokesman here, because we know Peter best for his denial later, and yet your restoration of him. And that encourages me, because I know that we all feel the same way at times. We feel like we've let you down. And in moments where we feel like we've backslidden, gone against our word, failed to live up to a standard that we laid out for ourselves even, that you're not done with us. And so I pray you'd help encourage and challenge us so that we step forward, not backwards. Forward into the unknown, but into obedience to you. And I pray you help us to be effective fishers of the living of men, that we might share with others the incredible message that Peter understood and that we understand, that you are not just master, you are Lord of all. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.